Good morning. I want to talk about today knowledge, the knowledge of Christ being power to revolutionize. Now, we've had several so-called revolutions in the country, and we have the steel revolution. You know, back in the day, of the days of Andrew Carnegie and J.P. Morgan, and there was a real industrial revolution, and things changed. And we've had a revolution of sorts here within the last 20 years or so. I remember I didn't get my first personal computer until after the new millennium, because I didn't know anything about computers. I knew less than I know now. But there was all this talk, you remember the Y2K, and you know, you'd mention Y2K and thunder would roar and lightning would flash, and everybody was worried about what was going to happen to the computers. And so I said, well, you know, if there's something going to happen to them, I'm not going to buy one now. So I waited till all that was over with before I bought a computer. And it turns out it was much ado about nothing. But, and, you know, and I used to laugh at folks who, you know, did everything on computer. Now I've become one of those folks I used to make fun of. And so we've seen that kind of a revolution. But I want to talk about the greatest revolution ever. And it has to do with the Bible and the coming of Christ. And we'll begin in the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was a Grecian city. And they were well known for their worship of the goddess Diana. And they had a great shrine and a great temple to the goddess Diana. And even the artificers of the day would make small replicas of the goddess Diana. And they made a lot of their money by selling these little replicas of Diana. And like most gods and goddesses of the time, Diana was a fertility goddess, and they believed that worshiping her would perpetuate the procreation of humanity, of crops, of all those kinds of things. And the Ephesians were quite comfortable in their lifestyle. They were very set and established, and really, for them, in their mind, there was no need to change until Paul came to the city. And Ephesus serves as a microcosm. That's one of the latest fad words that we hear all the time. Ephesus was a small-scale model, you might say, of the world. The world then, and the world even today. People today are comfortable a lot in their lifestyle. They see no need to change. They're comfortable with the fact that they don't believe in God. They're comfortable in the fact that they don't believe in an absolute standard of right and wrong. They're comfortable in the fact that, well, whatever they do is just all right, and if somebody else don't like it, they can just keep their mouth shut about it. And they're comfortable in their sin. And even Christians are comfortable with mediocre devotion to God, which is no devotion at all. Well, the world in Christ's day was comfortable in their situation until Christ came and raised the bar, as we're studying in Bible class on Sunday mornings. And to say that the Christian movement, the coming of Christ, was a revolution, I think, is an understatement. Never before and never since has something so significant happened for mankind. it certainly was a revolution. And God's grace sent Christ to this earth. The grace of God, the mercy of God. But God's grace and God's mercy alone did not save man. Man had a responsibility, and man has a responsibility. We have to accept God's grace. And there's more to it than just saying, God, I accept your grace, save me from my sins. We don't see that kind of salvation in the Bible. That was a figment of man's imagination. We have to receive God's grace through obedience, through doing what God has told us to do. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so when God sent his son, and his son set up his ministry for 3.5 years, and which culminated in his going to the cross, dying that death, being resurrected, and then ascending back to heaven, completing his earthly work. And then on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the revolution began. When for the first time the gospel was preached from the lips of Peter and the other apostles. And that day 3,000 people about became New Testament Christians by hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of their sins, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And the early church earned a reputation. They earned a reputation of a revolution. They didn't just let life happen to them. They didn't just suppose that, well, somebody else was going to do it. They took the bull by the horns, as it were, and they preached the gospel. And they turned the world upside down with the preaching of the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We're moving from Ephesus to Thessalonica. And Paul and his brethren they're on one of their missionary journeys. And as chapter 17 begins, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded. Don't read over that line too quickly. Some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So what is the significance of those half dozen verses right there? Well, if we read on just a little bit, we'll see. We'll get there in a minute. They came to Thessalonica, and as Paul's custom was, he went to the Jewish synagogue. Why? Because there were Jews there. What's that mean? It means they weren't Christians. Paul went to the synagogue where he had a large audience and where he would be given, according to the Jewish law, an opportunity to speak. And when Paul spoke, he didn't do anything but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now these Jews, knowing their history, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And Paul is going to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. But they needed convincing. And that's why it says in verse 2 that when Paul went into the synagogue and he, for three Sabbath days, and the Bible uses the word, he reasoned with them. That sounds strange to some folks. The word is dialegomai. He had a dialogue with these Jews. That implies that he had discussions with them, perhaps even debate. But Paul, as it says in verse 3, was explaining and demonstrating to them that Christ was the Messiah. And that word explaining is a Greek word that means that he opened their understanding. If the Bible says somebody opened their eyes, it's the same word. But Paul opened their understanding through this dialogue and through further demonstration. And that word is a legal term, and it means to present evidence. Get that. Paul had a dialogue. He had a debate. I have brethren today that say, well, debates don't do anything. We shouldn't argue. Well, first of all, a debate is not an argument. A debate is two people bringing reasonable facts together. Back in the day in the 50s and 60s, when our brethren had a lot of debates, a lot of people were converted. Paul converted people with his debates. If the people were honest and they're faced with the facts, they'll obey the gospel. So basically what Paul did was fulfill what the Hebrews writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when he said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul went into the synagogue and for three Sabbath days, 3 weeks at least, he reasoned and he presented substance and evidence so these people would have faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Did it work? Well, we see there in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded. They were persuaded that Paul was telling the truth. And the implication behind that phrase, they were persuaded, is they obeyed the gospel. Because I know what Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's no to say that, well, people believe, but they're not going to be baptized. That's a misnomer. If they're not going to be baptized, that simply means they do not believe. Because if they believed, they would be baptized. So the fact that the writer says that these people were persuaded tells me through logical deduction that these people obeyed the gospel. In verse 5 it said, but the Jews who were not persuaded, notice it didn't say he persuaded all of them. He said he persuaded some of them. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some brethren unto the rulers of the city. Notice what they cried out. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They turned the world, at least their Roman world, upside down. How long has it been since you heard of a gospel preacher going to a meeting or a town somewhere and turning their world upside down? The only time I've ever witnessed it was in Kenya. We're too busy here. We're too smart here. We don't need to be that serious about the church. We don't need to be that serious about the gospel. Why, we've put a man on the moon. Why, we've all got computers in our pockets. We've got real things to worry about. Like the Dixie Chicks making a comeback. Real issues. We don't need to be bothered with this church stuff. We think we're so smart. And we're oh so smug. But these people were honest. And they were sincere. And the gospel turned their world upside down. Did the gospel turn your world upside down when you obeyed it? I hope you feel like it did. I hope you remember when you obeyed the gospel that your world was rocked, that your world was turned upside down. Let's go back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, and so that handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jews, these are wandering Jews, nomads, gypsies, they took it all themselves to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed, these people believed and were baptized. How do I know? Because he said they believed. And remember, if they didn't believe, then they wouldn't be baptized. They came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So these itinerant Jews, these wandering Jews, they presumed to call upon the name of the Lord and add that element to their trickery. But the Spirit did not know them. The Spirit answered in verse 15 and said, "Jesus I know." The Greek word gnosko. I know. Jesus I know. And Paul I know. The Greek word is episteme, and it means I'm familiar with. They maybe heard of Paul, but they said, "Jesus, I know. Paul, we're familiar with, but we don't have any idea who you are, Sceva." And the Spirit jumped out on them and chased them off, traumatized them. But when the news was spread about this and the preaching of the gospel flourished, we see in verses 17 and 18 that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They were preaching. And it so affected these people, these men who had been magicians, sorcerers, soothsayers, basically hucksters. Their world was turned upside down at their conversion, because the Bible tells us in order to do works meet for repentance, as Christ said in other places, they burned their magic books. They burned that weight and the sin which so easily beset them. That's a sign of repentance. We'd look down in Matthew 20, or in verse 24. There was a silversmith named Demetrius, and he made those little silver shrines to the goddess Diana. That's how he made his living. And there were other men besides him in the town that made their living. In verses 24 and 25, he called together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." Basically, he called a union meeting. And he said, "Our trade is in danger because these Christians, they're telling people that the true God is not made with hands, that Diana is not real. And if people start believing what the Bible says, if they start believing what Paul says, we're not going to sell any more of our little trinkets. So we're going to go on a picket line." And that's basically what they did. And they started harassing Paul, and they incited the workers against Paul in verses 26 and 27 and following. And then finally, you've seen big labor movements. What happens? Before long, the whole city was affected. And in verses 28 and 29, we see the whole city, the workers, and the citizens, and they rose up against Paul. And the whole city, was, verse 29, was filled with confusion. And they rushed to the altar with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, and Paul's traveling companions. Well, we go back up to verses 8 and 9 and 10. And we get a preview of what was happening there. Verse 10 says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia," now that's Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. So they affected a couple cities, they affected a country and a continent finally. They turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw there a revolutionary break with paganism. They burned their magic books. Why, even over in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised," excuse me, "that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through we, the Spirit eagerly waits for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through Christ." And the truth of Christ, when it is followed, it liberated the Jews from sin and from the old law, from a dead law. The Ten Commandment law, it was dead. It died with Christ on the cross. And the new law, the new covenant came into effect at some point there. It liberated and revolutionized these folks here in Galatia. It turned their world upside down. And it turned folks from paganism and from idols. Turn with me quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Right in the very first of the verse in the book, in verse 2, Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Christ Jesus, and in the sight of our God and Father." And he continues, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, And skipping down to verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, and get this, and how you turned to God from idols. They went from being idol worshipers to worshiping the true and living God. Their world was turned upside down. That was a revolution. And they earned the reputation of bringing a revolution to the first century world. Brethren and friends, I submit and challenge that we today must earn such a reputation. We need to earn the reputation that says those people at the Church of Christ, all they're worried about is converting people to Christ. If that's the best or the worst anybody can say about you, then I don't think there's too much to worry regarding your soul, if that's your attitude. All those people worry about is getting other people to heaven. I don't think you could compliment anybody with any finer thing. You see, the gospel still has power to save. Paul said it 2,000 years ago. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power to save. Not gimmicks. Not all these innovations that some of our brethren are trying and most denominations have already given up on. If you draw them in with hot dogs, you got to have a T-bone steak to keep them. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not feel-good pep talks. Not I'm okay, you're okay. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached in its completeness and its simplicity. The knowledge of Christ can still turn people upside down. Because if you know about Christ, if you know what the Lord has done, then it will change your life. It will change you. It will free you from sin. It'll free you from denominationalism. It'll free you from humanism, from socialism, from all other kinds of isms. Jesus said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That'll turn your world upside down. Salvation will no longer be neglected and ignored. The blood of Christ will then become a valuable commodity to you. And you won't think lightly of the blood of Christ. You won't think lightly of the story of the cross. And when you eat that piece of bread, which represents the body of Christ, and you meditate on it, and you think about it. And then when you drink that fruit of the vine, and you think about it, and you meditate upon it, putting all distractions out of your mind, then it'll mean something to you. Do not take lightly the supper of our Lord. Put away your distractions. That's time for us to think about Jesus, to think about what he did for us. It'll turn their moral principles upside down. It'll put them where they're supposed to be. Sinful practice will be avoided like the cancer it is. And we will strive for righteousness and gentleness and peace and joy that only comes from obedience to Christ. And it'll change their very lives like it did that wild man on the coast of the Gadarenes hillside. when Jesus met him. And they had tried to bind him with chains, and he broke the chains, and he tormented the people. But after his encounter with Christ, the Bible says that Jesus came to the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, and he was sitting, and he was clothed, and in his right mind. You know why? Because Jesus had turned his world upside down. Jesus had had a revolution right there with that man. Some of you in this assembly had your world turned upside down when you obeyed the gospel. And that's exactly what must happen. We cannot live the way we lived before we were Christians. We cannot live in adultery and drunkenness and sinfulness and lying and gossip. We have to live lives of purity, lives of holiness. That needs to be our aim. Christians, we are a power in this world, and we have the greatest power behind us. God works through us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, and 2 Corinthians 3, 9. We are fellow laborers with God and with Christ. We have the power to turn this city, this state, upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's up to us to do it. Let's start a revolution. Or better yet, let's finish. Let's continue the revolution that Christ started 2,000 years ago by being serious about Christ, serious about the church, serious about Bible study. When the world looks at us, can the world tell we've been with Jesus? They could, the disciples. But before we do any of that, before we can have that revolution, before you can have a part in that, you have to be a Christian. Preacher, tell me how to become a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24. You have to repent of your sin. That means get out of the sin business. Luke 13:3-5. You have to confess the name of Jesus with your lips, Matthew 10:32. And then continue confessing him with your life, Romans 12:1-2. And finally, you have to have your sin washed away. And you do that only in the watery grave of baptism. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe? Well, prove it. Obey the Lord and put him on in baptism. If you are a Christian and you've not been faithful, why don't you come back before it's too late? Join us as we try to go to heaven and take as many with us as we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come right now as we stand and sing.